asking the Lord if this was really the message that he wanted me to share, because I've been reading in Job, and everywhere I look, Job and suffering is like compiling on me, as far as all of the podcasts I like to listen to, the other churches that I like to listen to have all been in the same vein and have all been speaking from Job and Psalms. And I was like, Lord, I feel like suffering is a weird one for Mother's Day. But he molded and shaped it. And so don't worry, it's not on suffering. But we are going to look in Job this morning. But when I say, come see the softer side, what comes next?
Seers.
Of Seers, right? A little jingle starts to play in your head. Come see the softer side of Sears. So Sears back in the early 90s rebranded, and that was their slogan, because they wanted people to be aware that they were not only a tools and hardware store, they had clothing. Oh, goodness. Struggling. They had clothing, home decor, all kinds of things outside of tools and hardware, but Sears was the place to go for tools for a long time. I got my hand popped many times as a small child in Sears, because that's where Daddy would go to go shopping. It was that or Ace Hardware down the street in Clayton, and back then it was tiny, and he didn't like to take me in there because it had the open bins of screws and bolts and goodies all at my fingertips, and he didn't like it when we rummaged through those. And
years ago, you could order a house
from Sears. You could order a house from Sears catalog. That's amazing. Well, I can't really imagine doing that now. They'd be kind of cool. But so Sears was known for tools. That was their thing. And they wanted to branch out. They wanted women to come shop in their stores. They weren't fools. They understood who really will go shopping. Although I think they probably made a good bit of money on tools, because those are expensive things to go shopping for. So they wanted to, you know, double dip. Let's get the men and the women here. So they came up with that slogan, come see the softer side. And I feel like that pretty much remained their slogan probably until they closed. I think they're all gone now, which is kind of sad. But that slogan came to my mind in regard to the Lord. And so this morning we're going to talk about the softer side of God, which can be reflected in mothers. And that is not to say that fathers do not reflect a soft side. Our fathers are all good and they have softness too. But there tends to be, you know, a little bit of a distinction to where the more extra nurturing, soft side is usually the moms, and the dads are usually more, I don't even want to say like disciplinarian, because it's not all about discipline. And that doesn't mean that moms don't discipline, because anybody who's been a stay-at-home mom knows that they discipline more than the dad does, because you're with them all day long. Yeah, more nurturing. Dads are more fun a lot of times. They're the playmates. But they are the kind of like disciplinarian when it comes down to like really needing it, which again, moms and dads kind of both play those roles. But if we were to look at what would be reflected in the maternal side of God, we would see his nurturing, his care, his tender mercy. And it's really, I like looking at that. It's really good for us to do that, because we can see way back in the garden, it says that God made mankind in their image, male and female. So both sides represent and reflect the image of God, and not in competition or comparison with each other, but in union. We're working together. So you can actually see examples in scripture where maternal imagery is used for God and his love for his people. In Isaiah verse 26, or chapter 46, verse 3, he says, I've cared for you since you were born. Yes, I carried you before you were born. And he even talks about like like a mother hen gathering her chicks. You know, he uses both male and female representation of care, of nurture. And so since it's Mother's Day, we're going to focus on the maternal version today. And the soft side of God would be his tender mercies, his love and kindness, his nurture, the sweetness of God. And if you look through the Old Testament, those are not the attributes that most people in the Old Testament would have thought of first when they thought of God. They didn't see him as a father who loved them and was pouring out love and devotion to them. They saw him as the creator, God Almighty, the righteous judge. And so their perspective was different in the Old Testament. And although God is the righteous judge, creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty, he is also our Father who wants to call his children into him, the one who invites us to be into his family, the one who is sweet and rejoicing and spinning over us, and his face lights up when he thinks about you. He is both and so much more. And as I was reading through Job, what I like to do in my quiet time is to not read a lot, maybe one, two chapters at the most, but journal through it while I'm going so that it really catches my attention. And I can't remember if I've told you guys this before, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but when I first started having a morning quiet time where I would like write notes and things, I, for some reason, felt like I should write it in cursive. Don't know why, but I just did that. And then after about a year of that, I saw this video that talked about how when you write in cursive, it engages almost all of your brain. Whereas writing in print engages down to like 10% of your brain. Texting goes down to 2% of your brain. So I was like, huh, Holy Spirit, you asked me to write my Bible notes in cursive so that I engaged my full mind while I was reading your word and writing my notes. That's pretty cool. Because I think cursive was more like, it was over 50%. It was amazing, the difference. So I like to go slow and let the Lord speak to me verse by verse. And sometimes I'll get like a little stuck on something, just trying to absorb it all. But I've really seen Job totally different this time through. And it's been very interesting. But it's reminded me how unfamiliar they were of the softer side of God. They had no concept. And you can see that when Job's three friends, as they're referred to, start challenging Job. And they're basically like, basically, you've sinned. So quit acting like you're pure, admit your fault, and maybe God will help you or something. They're not very encouraging. They did one thing right. When Job's suffering begins, which most of us know the story of Job, but Job was a very, very wealthy man. He was well respected. He was happy. He had 10 kids. I think it was seven sons and three daughters. And he was a righteous man. He cared about right standing with God. And his kids would get together and have parties at each other's houses and have a great time together. And it says that Job would go and offer sacrifices before the Lord after their parties, just to make sure that if anything wrong was done, they were covered. It was just something that Job had on his heart, took eternal responsibility for, I guess. So he was a righteous, upstanding, good dude. And it says that the word is like the sons of heaven or the courts of heaven assembled, and Satan the accuser was also there. It's very interesting when you think about it. It's like, who let that guy in? Like, why did we do that? But apparently, sometimes the Lord let him in. And so he has a conversation, and the Lord says, "Hey, have you checked out that guy, Job? He really loves me. He's doing a great job." And Satan goes, "Yeah, but if you took away all of the pleasures you've given him, he would curse you." And God's like, "You can try." And so Satan does. And he causes, while his kids are having a party, he causes a storm to come and obliterate the house, and all of them are killed. And then it goes through step by step, and all of his flocks, he had sheep and donkeys and camels and all of these things, all of them separately, on the same day, obliterated, one after another, as one messenger finished saying, "I'm so sorry, but everybody was killed. I'm the only survivor." Here comes the next one. "All your sheep are gone. I'm so sorry. I'm the only survivor. All your camels are gone." Like, he had the worst day in history, aside from Jesus, when he was crucified. It was like everything, boom, 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 taken away, except his wife. I've always found it interesting. God spared his wife. I would love to know more about Mrs. Job, but we don't know anything about her. So then God, the courts of heaven reconvene, and God's like, "He didn't curse me. Look at that guy, Job." And Satan's like, "Yeah, but if you take away his health, he'll curse you." And he goes, "You can try, but you can't kill him." So then poor Job gets covered in boils that fester all over his body. It makes my skin crawl to think about it. And then it says he sits on an ash heap scraping his blisters with broken pottery. And it's just like, he is about as miserable, rock bottom low I could imagine being. I think it mentions bugs on him too. Don't quote me on that. I'd have to go back and look. But so Job is going through all of this. The one good thing his friends did was when they hear about all of this calamity, they come, and for 7 days, they sit with him. They don't offer an explanation. They don't converse at all. It says they sit in silence. And that is worth noting, because oftentimes when people are in a place of suffering, they don't need anything more than your presence, just to know that they're not alone. And so they came, they sat with dirty, stinky, oozing Job for a week and just sat there. Then the first guy speaks up and goes, "I can't take it anymore. I've got to say something." And he goes in on a lecture. And he's basically like, "Clearly you've done something wrong." And Job's like, "What have I done?" And he defends himself. And the next friend comes in, and he's like, "Oh, no." And that friend's meaner than the first friend. And Job still defends his innocence. And third friend comes in. It's this whole thing all over again. Then you go through a couple of chapters of Job declaring his innocence, and then he lists all the good things that he does. And he's like, "Where's my fault? What have I done?" And then Job starts to, you know, get off track a little bit, and he goes, "I want to take God to court. Who can find him? If I could find him, I would take him to court." And it's like, that's, you're crossing the line now. You're going from right standing, God is good and righteous and holy, to, you know what, now that I've named all of my good things that I do, I would like for him to show up in court and tell me what I've done wrong. But God doesn't answer. So then Job goes through some time. We don't really know how long this lasts. But he goes through some time where God doesn't answer. And so then he goes, "Who can find him? I've looked to the north and he's not there. I've looked south, he's not there. I've looked east and west and he's not there. Where is he?" He acknowledges that God is God, that he is creator, that he is all powerful. But he feels neglected. He feels abandoned. He feels like God has punished him and run away, basically. And still, God remains silent. That's hard. Then we see young Elihu, or Elihu, however you'd like to say his name. He comes along and informs them that they're all wrong. And I used to read his section and be like, this guy's a pompous little so-and-so. But I think he was actually the only one that was fairly correct in what he says. He chastises Job for his arrogance in accusing God of wrongdoing, which essentially was what Job was doing by saying, I'd like to take him to court. You take somebody to court who has done an offense, who has done something wrong. And so Elihu goes in on why Job is wrong, but then he has this whole two or three chapters of just declaring what God is, who he is, and what he can do, and basically defends God. So Elihu is sitting there looking at it from the perspective of, you need to understand your place. This is God, almighty, righteous judge, creator of heaven and earth. You can't talk about him like that. You need to get yourself together, basically. So then if we go to Job chapter 38, this is when the Lord decides to answer. And I love this. He basically says, buckle up, Job. You wanted a response. Here it comes. Chapter 38, verse 3, God says, brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I can only imagine at this point, Job is probably going, I didn't mean it. I'm really sorry about those things that I said. I don't really want to take you to court. I'm sorry. But it's too late. God goes, well, there's 41 verses of chapter 38 of God being like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I did this? Who determined the dimensions and sketched out everything? Who supports the foundations of the world? Like, basically, I am God, you are not. Lays it all for him. And it's comical to read it on our side because God wasn't chastising us, but I can imagine Job didn't find much humor in it and was probably feeling pretty bad about it. So then, chapter 39, God continues his challenge towards Job and squarely puts him in his place. So then when we get to chapter 30, verse 3, Job replies to the Lord and says, I'm nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. And then God continues and chastises him a little bit more. So Job basically... it's like, I take it all back. I retract it all. Didn't mean it. Now that you're here and I know you hear me, he's like trying to, you know, shape up a little bit. But then we get to chapter 42 and Job responds again. Verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I love this verse, verse 5. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take everything back I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Those two verses are probably the most powerful in the whole book. Job has this realization that the things that he had heard of God skewed his perspective of God. Even the things that his friends were saying about God was all about punishment, disaster, you deserve it, God is going to put you in your place, just pray that he lets you die, basically. And now, after God has described himself to Job, Job says, I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you. And he has a new realization of who God is, of why he was wrong in accusing God. What's interesting about that is it isn't that Job didn't have the right to be upset. He suffered huge calamities. He's suffered, I can't imagine losing one child, much less 10 in a day. And all of your income, everything completely gone. That's something that is beyond fathom. So it isn't that Job didn't have a place of having a right to be upset. It was how he handled it. It was how he saw God through his lens of suffering. And their understanding of him at the time didn't show the softer side of God. It meant, if you experience suffering, it's because you deserve it. That was their only understanding. There was no, it's like, if you could imagine, how would things have changed if the Lord pulled back the curtain of heaven and said, actually, this suffering was because you were like top on the list of right standing with me. It's not like it was a reward for being good either. It wasn't that kind of thing. But God's perspective of Job was of approval. It was not of disapproval, punishment, disgust, any of the things that they assumed based on what he was experiencing. So chapter 43 is when we see God then, no, there's only 42 chapters. Tricked ya. I should fix my notes. 42 verse 10. This is when, so God corrects the three friends. Interestingly, he does not correct Elihu. He, I guess, felt like Elihu was kind of right with what he said. But he corrects the three friends, and then he says to them, let Job pray for you, and then I'll forgive you, basically. So chapter 42, verse 10, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. What I feel like is really important to see here is Job had to pray for his friends who were acting like enemies in his hardship. And that was what changed everything, and the Lord restored his fortune. There was something about his heart being softened in what could have been deserved offense, we would like to call it. But instead, God basically told the friends, come and make this burnt offering, do this sacrifice, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I'll accept his prayer on your behalf. And then he says, I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. He actually basically says, follow my directions, let Job pray for you, and I won't give you what you do deserve based on what you've spoken about me. Which is very interesting to kind of see the difference here. But then God restores everything, and it says, in fact, gave him twice as much as before. He made it to where his brothers, sisters, former friends came to feast with him, and they all consoled him and comforted him because of the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. His fortune was instantly replenished. God, it says in verse 12, the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. And then it lists out all of his animals, which is over 20,000 animals total. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second Kezia, and the third, something a lot harder to say, but starts with Karen. In all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job, and their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Kind of an interesting tidbit that makes me curious why they included that. But Job lived another 140 years and got to live to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. Job, I don't know that he really understood the softer side of God after all of this, but he surely started to understand the good nature of God. The redemption, the restoring. There's no way that his 10 new children replaced his 10 first children. You can't just replace people. That doesn't work. But he was kind and gracious enough to allow his wife, it seems like he only had one, to birth yet another 10 children. Which, bless her heart, they were all old enough to have parties in each other's homes. This lady was like, done. She was done with diapers and breastfeeding babies. And then God's like, hey, guess what? You're going to live to be 300 years old. You're going to have all these kids. So it's just, I love to see this because it reminds us that because we are in a time after Jesus, we live in the knowing the softer side of God. We live in the time after Jesus preached the kingdom of God and that he is your father. And we have this totally different perspective than the ones who, like Job, didn't have scripture to read. Job didn't have anything written before him. Scholars say that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So they didn't have anything. And the only knowing of God that they had was whatever he revealed to them at the time. But we get to live in a time where we can see the goodness of God in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us and makes it to where we can be closer to him than the air we breathe. He is not a far-off God that you can't find. He's living inside of you. That you can't get closer than what he is. What I like in the Old Testament, though, there's one particular person, which I'm sure you know as David, who seemed to understand both sides of God. And David is incredibly honest, but he doesn't cross the line that Job crossed in his suffering of accusing God, which I find to be very interesting and encouraging because we see that David is willing to be honest in his emotions with God. And he writes songs about how he's feeling, no matter how he's feeling. So we have the songs where he's singing, your tender mercies and your faithfulness and your love endures forever. And then he was the one who wrote the Psalms that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was honest with those feelings. He felt forsaken. He felt abandoned. And it's encouraging to me to know that David, although imperfect, he had a unique understanding of God's heart, and he understood he could be honest with his emotions. He understood that he didn't have to only share his happy emotions with God. He could share his disappointments, his frustrations, his fear. You know, when he's running for his life, there's a lot of verses where David is basically like, if you don't do something about my enemies, I'm going to be overtaken. And I'm fearful and I'm scared and, you know, all of that. And so David was able to balance it. And I think we can learn a lot from the Psalms in that because it's important for us to know that we don't have to conceal or fake our emotions with God. We are allowed to tell him, I'm upset, I'm sad, I'm disappointed, I'm angry. We're allowed to tell God those things. We also need to follow the example of David where he didn't stay there. He confessed his emotions to God in a way that allowed God to heal those emotions. In every chapter where you see that David is experiencing those hard emotions, the end of the chapter doesn't end there. Or the next psalm changes, you know, it changes the course. It goes back into, but you are good and you are faithful. And I think that it's so important for us to be able to do that too and not think that God wants us to deal with, get through, process our own emotions if we're upset before we come to him. What we did with our kids when they were little, if they were like having a temper tantrum, we would say, go to your room and come back when you're ready to be nice. And that taught them how to use self-control, and use words to tell us how they were feeling. And it worked for them as toddlers, but God doesn't actually do that with us as adults. Like, maybe if you're throwing a temper tantrum, he might be like, let's settle down a little bit and we'll talk about it. But even then, I don't think he does that. I think that God, because he already knows your heart, your mind, your emotions, he's not surprised by how you feel. He's not surprised to hear that you're angry. He knows. Because just like a mother knows her child, God knows. I can tell if one of my kids is in a mood without them saying a word. I can see it on their faces. I can hear it in their voice. I can tell what's going on. If two of them are happening to be in the same bad mood at the same time, it's probably because of each other. And then I don't even have to ask what's going on. I can just be like, go work it out. But with God, he isn't scared or upset with our feelings. I think that just like I am with my kids, I would rather them come to me, share with me what they're feeling, let me help bear their burden, rather than them thinking that they can't come and talk to me about something that's a struggle. And the Lord actually invites us to come in and cast our cares upon him, because he doesn't need us to censor our cares, our emotions, our fears, our worries, our doubts. And we are going to go through, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to go through trouble. Trouble's coming. You're going to go through it. There's going to be things in this world that are more than uncomfortable. And we like to think as Christians that we're, you know, off the list for anything bad. And in a lot of ways, he does protect us from so much, so much more. And a lot of it, too, I think, is the difference between walking with God and not, is when we go through trouble, we have hope. We have strength. We have peace. We have help. And without the Lord, you're walking through trouble in your own strength and your own accord. And there's no way that's not worse. There's just no way. But the Lord says, come to me. And I love Matthew 11, 28 through 30 in the Passion Translation, because it says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Sometimes I leave the burned out on religion part like out of my mind because the rest of it lines up, but I don't feel burned out on religion. But are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Then he says, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of my grace. Keep company with me and you'll learn. Oh, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Jesus doesn't say, pull yourself together. And when you don't feel stressed out anymore, then we can talk. He wants you to actually come in the midst of your turmoil, in the midst of your struggle. And that is the softer side of God. That is the God who nurtures, the God who cares. That is the imagery of the mother hen who sweeps her children up under her wing. He wants us to know his arms are always open. We don't have to get ourselves together before we come to him. And when we trust him enough to tell him our disappointment, our fear, our frustration, then we allow him to do that burden exchange where he takes our burden of fear, doubt, worry, anger, and instead he gives us his burden that he says is light. And I've always wondered, like, why did he use the word burden? I don't know. I don't know why they exchanged that burden for burden. But I think it was just so that we understood that a literal exchange is happening. If we give him our burden that's weighing us down, and I think that's a common feeling that we all have, is weight and just feeling like something is too hard to bear. something's too heavy. We even use that terminology, this is weighing on me. And he's saying, give it to me. And it's like exchanging wearing, you know, a 50-pound backpack with him giving you like a little crossbody purse instead. That's easy. He's easy. But what it requires is us having the trust to come to him. Because he says, come to me. So there's an action on our part that's necessary. And just like as a mom, I'm relying on my kids to come and talk to me, come and tell me. There are times that I might seek them out and ask them what's going on and, you know, that kind of thing. And we're human, so our relationship is going to work a little bit differently than we do with the Lord. But I love knowing that God, who is a righteous judge, who is almighty, all-powerful, creator of all things, is also my Father who loves me, who knows me, who knows every single part of me and still loves me and is not disappointed in my feelings. He's not disappointed in my frustrations. He knows them better than I know them. So if I actually will bring them to him, he can help me with it. I don't have to bear the weight of that on my own. And instead, I experience the softness of God, where I experience peace and joy and relief. And that just makes me so thankful. It causes such gratitude to come up in my heart that we're not in the time of Job, where the only thing they've heard, the only thing they've known is, you know, don't mess up or God's going to smite you. Like, which it is interesting. I think it's in what Elihu says, that he talks about God gathering up lightning bolts in his hand and throwing them at his targets. And it's like, I'm really, really thankful to also know that although he can do that, there is a softer side of God, the side that wants to embrace you and not hurl lightning bolts at you because you did wrong. We live in a time of grace, and grace is much, much softer than what they knew. But we're in a good spot. We're in a good place. And I know that many of us are, well, all of us, all of life, this is just the way that life works. We go through hard seasons and easier seasons and hard seasons and easier seasons. So I just want to encourage you to embrace and remember the softer side of God, the side of your Father that wants to embrace you, love you, and that you don't have to get your act together before you come to him. It's okay to tell him how you're feeling. He already knows. So, Mr. Frankie, would you mind closing out for me?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you once again for all of our mothers. Lord, we thank you for showing us you through our mothers. Thank you for showing us the love that you have for us in the same way that our mothers show love to us and to their children. Thank you for your softer side. Thank you that even when times get tough, you're not just tools and carpentry and sporting goods. You're also home decor. You're also comforters and sheets and clothing and soft things for us as well. Father, I pray that you would help us went through this week to remind us of that, and that we would lean into that softer side that you have so graciously provided for us. Please bless the mothers once again. In Jesus' name, amen.